All right, let's, as we get prepared to turn open the scripture this morning, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and we will begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you for a new day you've given us and another opportunity to come now to your word to learn from scripture. God, we do this religiously because we recognize that it is your word that has the inspiration of your spirit. It is your authority. And so, God, we believe it, and it is our desire to understand it and to be able to apply it in our lives. We ask that you would help us in these endeavors this morning. May you be glorified in it. And we just give you all the praise and thanks, asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, The Pentecostal Charismatic Movement, The History and Error, David Cloud wrote the book, writes of several who make claims of traveling to heaven and recording what they saw. Two of them are revealing as to the sensational descriptions and claims that these individuals make. I'm not going to name their names, but I'll just tell you a couple of the stories these people tell. In the 1980s, this individual built a large following based on his dramatic accounts of a five-day trip to heaven. He spoke face-to-face with the Holy Spirit and saw cats and barkless dogs. He saw the pity department, where aborted babies go to be trained for a period of time. He saw the garment room, where angels are sewing robes for believers. He even saw a Holy Ghost elevator. Another man claims that he toured heaven when he was only 8 years old. He said Jesus is 5'11" to 6' tall and has sandy brown hair that is not too long and not too short. He saw storage buildings containing body parts that are waiting for saints and sinners alike on earth to claim them. Jesus told him, you should come in here with faith and get the needed parts for you and the people you'll come in contact with. He saw a medicine cabinet with bottles labeled overdose of the Holy Ghost, and he and Jesus splashed each other in the river of life. Now, while I cannot speak for anyone else, I confess that such descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven do not match up with what I read in various places in the New Testament. For example, I want you to listen again once more to what I'm sure you've read before in Revelation chapter 1 and beginning in verse 10, where the Apostle John gives his inspired account of what he saw in heaven when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes there, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, I don't know how you see Jesus and get his hair color wrong. It seems like you'd remember that based on what John saw. But as John is later allowed to see into heaven through an open door in chapters 4 and 5, I just would suggest to you, and if you want to read it, nothing is mentioned of a pity department, a garment room, angels having sewing assignments, sewing robes, Holy Ghost elevators, storage buildings containing body parts, or splashing in the river of life, which I remind you belongs to the new heaven and earth that is not revealed until after the current heaven and earth have passed away, which is in Revelation 21. Rather, what we find in Revelation is a scene of worship unlike we have can even imagine on earth. Worship that human words struggle to describe, where God is on His throne and the four living creatures are constantly, day and night, never ceasing to worship Him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Chapter 4, verse 8. Reading the Bible then helps us to put into perspective such sensational claims that we learn of at times today. And the reason I began with that this morning is that as we return to our study of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 12, Paul recounts his own visit to heaven. And yet, unlike the many who claim to have visited heaven, he is unable to speak anything about it. If you would stand with me, let's read our passage we're going to begin to look at this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to begin in verse 1. We read here in this chapter, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You may be seated. Now, before we jump into Paul's celestial heavenly experience and its consequences, I want to remind you once again of the flow of his argument in this part of the letter. Please look with me, if you would, for just a few moments, back at chapter 10. Turn back to chapter 10 for just a moment. I believe it's around page 1160 if you're using the Pew Bible. But chapter 10, I want everybody to be able to see, to trace this argument here. Are you there? He's taken up the theme of boasting, especially beginning in this chapter. And I've told you before that this theme of boasting is especially evident in 2 Corinthians. And in order to speak of the authority he was given from Christ to build up his church, verse 9 of chapter 10 tells us, he was going to go ahead and do some boasting. Actually, that's not verse 9. I'm sorry. It's verse 8. Sorry, not verse 9. He was very careful in his boasting, however, as you look here, not to claim more than the Lord had done through him, so as to claim the labor of others for himself, verse 15 says. He provides the governing principle also for the only kind of boasting that is truly proper, and that is to boast in the Lord, since it is the Lord alone who commands and approves a man, verses 17 and 18. This was the proper attitude of boasting for a true apostle of Christ. The Corinthians, however, remember, in chapter 11 we find they were succumbing to false apostles, and they're boasting about themselves, in verses 12 to 15 of chapter 11. And so beginning in chapter 11, in verse 1, Paul requests that they would bear with him in a little foolishness, referring to the forthcoming boast of his own ministry of suffering in order to combat the kind of boasting the Corinthians were impressed by. And yet his reason for doing so is not to exalt himself, but to stop them from being led away from Christ, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 11. And also being abused by these false apostles in verse 20, who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And then at the end of chapter 11, verse 21, he begins his boast, his foolish boast. It reveals the heritage and hardships of a true apostle of Christ. It's comprised largely of his suffering, his sacrifice, and his sincere concern for the sake of Christ and his church. And then in verse 30, which we studied last time, he returns to an appropriate kind of boasting. And he writes there in verse 30, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." And then he proceeds to give one example in which his weakness was especially evident. In verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, chapter 12, he goes on and he states why he would boast regarding his weakness. But his first example comes at the end of chapter 11. And we looked at this last time in verses 31 to 33. It is a story that we also read of in Acts chapter 9, when Paul's life was in grave, grave danger as the Jews of Damascus sought to kill him with the help of the king of that area, King Aretas, who ruled the area in that city. And Paul names him there. However, Paul escaped his hands with the help of his disciples being lowered down in a basket through an opening in the wall of the city. And so that episode was no doubt a humiliating experience for Paul. He was a fiery new apostle. He had been preaching, and here's this threat on his life, and he has to escape in a basket through a window. So it demonstrated his weakness. Well, now in chapter 12, verse 1, he continues with his reasoning behind boasting to the Corinthians, writing that it is necessary, though it is not profitable. He's going to give another example in which his weakness is made known, especially with the consequences of this vision he's going to boast about. First of all, look at verse 1. He says boasting is necessary. Why is it necessary? Again, it was necessary because he is still trying to turn the Corinthians from being led away from Christ because they are so enamored with false apostles who lead them away from Christ and oppose Paul. He writes that the Corinthians tolerate with worldly boasting in chapter 11, verse 18, that is, boasting according to the flesh. And so Paul continues with some boasting of his own. Beginning in chapter 11, verse 30, though, he indicates that his boasting is not foolish because it pertains to his weakness. It shows the power of Christ. Nobody boasts in their weakness. People don't say, "Look how lame I am. Woo, I'm a lame person." No one does that. But Paul's boasting in his weakness here. But he notices also that it is still not profitable because, again, it accomplishes nothing of real value before God. God is the one who knows us. God is the one who can commend us and will commend us in the end. Now, before we continue, and in light of this review, I just want to ask you one question to just think about. And that is, are you, like Paul, more committed to your exalting yourself or to exalting your Savior? Who is it you aim to exalt in your life? Because it's clear from reading these verses and these chapters of Scripture, Paul's goal was always to magnify Jesus Christ. It was always to lift Him up, to allow His power to work through his life and ministry. As he wrote to the Philippians, "With all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." But I'm asking you this morning, is that your goal? Are you more concerned with exalting Christ and making Him known or making yourself known? Are you more concerned that all your friends think you are so cool, teenagers, or are you more concerned of pointing them to Jesus Christ and saying, "Look how awesome Jesus Christ is"? When you do your job at work, or you students, when you do your assignments for class, do you do it in order that Christ might be known for His power? Or is your motive all about your success, your reputation, your rewards that come to you in money, grades, invitation to parties, friends, all that sort of thing? Because I would suggest to you, none of those things was really a concern of the Apostle Paul so much as Christ being lifted up. He always wanted to magnify and exalt Jesus Christ. That was his concern. Beloved, that should be our concern. Don't call yourself a Christian if you don't care about exalting Jesus Christ. If you're all about yourself, then just don't even call yourself a Christian, because that's not what a Christian is. Right? Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So being a Christian is all about exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul modeled that for us. But this brings us to the second example of Paul's boasting regarding his weakness. And ironically, he picks something that doesn't seem to be a point of weakness at all. A trip to heaven is pretty remarkable. And yet Paul uses this as another example of his weakness. And it reveals the consequences of a legitimate boast. And so what I want to consider this morning as we begin is, and it's on your note page, three significant consequences of a legitimate boast so that you will remain humble in it. The consequences are here are well known, which surround Paul's infamous thorn in the flesh. However, we first need to be reminded of the special circumstances which led to this divine humbling by the Lord. So he continues in verse 1 to write, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, there are some who would claim they have visions and revelations of the Lord today. I do not believe that is the case, but some would claim that. But Paul goes on to talk about this. This is the theme he's going to pick up on at this point. And two words he gives are visions and revelations, and they are related but distinct from each other. All visions from God are indeed revelations also. However, not all revelations necessarily come through visions. And it seems to be a revelation that Paul focuses on here based on verse 7. If the false apostles could point to just one thing that truly authenticated them as true apostles, because remember, they're wearing a mask, they're trying to present themselves as true apostles when Paul knows they're false apostles. If there was one thing they could point to, visions and revelations would have likely made their list of top two or three proofs. Throughout the Bible, we read of men of God who were granted visions of the Lord. Visions from God. In the Old Testament, we find Abram, Jacob, Samuel, Nathan, and others who received visions from God. God reveals something to them. In the New Testament, besides Paul, we read of Peter's vision in Acts 10. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1. Remember John's vision in Revelation that we just looked at. So before we look at the consequences of a legitimate boast, of which this comprises Paul's legitimate boast, we need to understand what was involved with it here, this particular revelation. Look at verses 1 to 6. They provide us with the characteristics of a legitimate boast. The characteristics of a legitimate boast. The first is, it is a unique and superior spiritual experience. If you're going to truly boast about something that is legitimate, it should be a superior and unique spiritual experience. Not just something that anybody on earth can pull off. Really, it's foolish when somebody can hit, even if a baseball player could hit 500 through a whole season, which is very unlikely. But even if he could, he would have nothing to really boast about. Not only because God was the one who really deserves the credit for allowing him to do that, but it's an earthly accomplishment. Anybody could potentially do it if God allowed them to. But a legitimate boast is a unique and superior spiritual experience, and that's what we see here. There's nothing usual and customary about what Paul describes in these verses 2 through 4. He knows it is unique, and so do the Corinthians. Yet Paul himself was no stranger to divine encounters with the risen Christ. He had encountered the risen Christ on more than one occasion. On the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 at his conversion, he had been directed by a vision from the Lord in Acts 16 to travel to Philippi. He had been assured of the Lord's presence with him at Corinth through a vision in Acts 18. So Paul had other visions, but this one was extremely unique. This one was unlike any of those. And from verse 7, he seems again to focus on the revelatory aspect of it. As to the details of it, they were cloudy. And what he did here, he was not permitted to speak about. Notice as to its purpose, it was not to instruct him in a specific course of ministry as in the case of Acts 9 or Acts 16 or Acts 18. He wasn't being instructed here. He just was allowed to view unspeakable realities that take place in heaven. He was taken to heaven, as we're going to see. As to the part of him that was caught up to heaven, he was not even sure. He wasn't sure if it was his entire body or only his spirit. So this is truly a unique experience. And so he writes there, again, looking at verses 2 through 4, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Several fascinating features of this experience. First of all, though Paul is clearly speaking of himself, notice how he talks about himself. He does so in the third person. He calls himself a man in Christ. That is to say, this took place for Paul as a Christian, a believer who was in union with Christ, which is true of every one of us who believe in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. If you trusted in Christ for forgiveness, then you are, what the Bible says, are in Christ. This truth is developed in Romans and other epistles of Paul. For example, Romans 8 verse 1 states, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, joined to Christ Jesus, united to Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 states, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:17 also affirms, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. So Paul is essentially saying, this happened to me as a Christian. Not as a super apostle, not as anybody impressive, but just as a Christian. A man who belonged to Christ. And yet he speaks of himself in the third person, probably in order not to make too much of this, as if it provides a crucial aspect of his apostleship, or to boast about it. Again, that's something he's been very reluctant to do. This is something that just happened. Paul just says it happened. And then he tells us what happened. Contrast that with those today who claim to have gone to heaven and then come back supposedly and write on it and become famous, if not even rich. Paul didn't do any of that. Just kind of mentions it. He also gives the time of the vision. Notice it took place 14 years earlier, probably somewhere around 42 A.D. Depends on the precise date that we give to 2 Corinthians when it was written, but probably it was written somewhere in 56 to 58 A.D. So this vision took place in around 42 A.D. So it would have been earlier than any of Paul's letters, including Galatians, which was written in 49 or 50 A.D. The bodily state he was in at the time, notice, of the revelation, the bodily state was cloudy to him. He could not tell which it was. Only God knows. Twice he says it. God knows. God knows. I don't know. God knows. Whether they took place for him in the body, that is, while his spirit remained in his earthly body, his whole body was caught up to heaven, or they were out-of-body experiences. His spirit was transported to heaven, but his body remained on earth. In each of these other visions that he had recorded in Acts, he's definitely on earth. His spirit stays with him on earth, and he has the vision. But here he's unsure. And to make it clear how unsure he is, he repeats twice his total unawareness of this. He doesn't know. God knows. He doesn't know. It wasn't important to him. What was important is to communicate to them that he had this vision. Two other important features of the specific vision was the manner in which it took place, how he was transported, and the destination to which he was taken. This is interesting because this is going to happen to us someday if we're alive when Jesus comes. The word used twice, translated as caught up, is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, from which we get our doctrine of the rapture. The rapture. This is that same word from which that word rapture comes from. That moment when all the church-age believers in Christ will be transformed and immediately caught up to be with Jesus Christ in the clouds if we're alive when He returns. It's also used, however, in the same sense in Acts 8:39 and Revelation 12:5. In Acts 8:39, remember, the Spirit takes away Philip. He raptures Philip away and takes him to another place after He baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. And then it talks about the Christ child being born in Revelation 12:5 and caught up to God in His throne. So that in each instance, something very unique takes place. The person is caught up, suddenly transported elsewhere, involuntarily. It is initiated by God. It is not something that you can just initiate on your own. Paul was not seeking a celestial experience. It just happened to him. Bernard of Clairvaux is quoted as having said, quote, "If the great apostle had to be transported to that place which he could not know by his own learning or climb to by his own strength, even with a guide, then I, so tiny compared to Paul, must never presume that I can climb to the third heaven by my own strength and effort." No one's going to be able to climb to the third heaven. This is something completely of God, that just God did. God initiated it, and God took him. This also draws our attention to where Paul was caught up. You notice that he speaks of being transported to the third heaven and also to paradise. Now, I'm not going to bother going into all the Jewish tradition of whether there were seven heavens or how many heavens there were, and Paul somehow got caught up to the third one but didn't quite make the seventh one. There's a lot of Jewish tradition on that stuff and how many there were. But notice that he speaks of being transported to the third heaven and also to paradise. Now, you know from reading your Bible that the Bible uses the word heaven and the plural heavens a lot. In fact, some 635 times if you're reading the New American Standard Bible, over 700 times in the King James Bible, just under 600 in the NIV. But it uses the word heaven or heavens to speak of one of the three places above with which we are all familiar. The first place identified as heaven is spoken of in the singular and plural. And you know what that is. It refers to the sky above. We say the birds fly in the heavens. The planes fly in the heavens. It's identified in Genesis 1, 7 and 8, for example, where we read, "Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day." Some English versions translate that as sky. Verse 20 states, "Let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." So we get that. We know that. But in the same context, we also find reference to a second place identified as the heavens, which is the place of outer space, where the great lights hang. It's speaking of the sun and the moon. In Genesis 1, 14 and 17, we read, "Then God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for light in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." So the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. Talking about the sky we see and also outer space that we can see. However, another heaven that is also named is equally familiar to us, and that is, of course, the heaven in which God dwells. Unlike the other two, man can only know of this heaven through special revelation. God has to reveal it to us, as he does at times. He gives man a glimpse into it. Again, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, John writes of what he saw when he was in the Spirit and granted a glimpse into heaven, stating a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. He saw the throne in heaven, not the sky, not outer space, but all the way into God's throne room. 1 Kings 22:19 talks of a vision the prophet Micaiah had, who said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." And Jesus called heaven the throne of God in Matthew 5:34. In Matthew 23:22, he stated, "And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So we understand heaven also has that third usage of the very throne of God, where God dwells, even though we know God is also omniscient and is everywhere present. Now, whether or not these are the three heavens Paul has in mind here, whether or not this is the basis for his identifying the third heaven as sort of the highest one of the three, we can't be certain of that. We don't know exactly what Paul was saying. He could have just been saying the third heaven is it's just the highest one, or it could be, we don't know exactly what he was saying, or how, if there was Jewish tradition working in there, or why there's three instead of seven or eight or ten or what have you. But he says it nonetheless. He identifies the third heaven. But what is certain is that where he was caught up to was clearly the heaven in which God dwells. This was clearly the heaven that mankind is not permitted to speak about here. Also, observe that the other two heavens the Bible teaches about, man has been observing and talking about them for many years. It was over 30 years after Paul wrote this letter that the Apostle John would receive his revelation from Jesus Christ. A fuller description of the same heaven was then given to us in Scripture. So, in verse 4, Paul writes of being also caught up into paradise. So he's caught up into heaven, and then he says he's caught up into paradise. Paradise is an interesting word. It's only used three times in the New Testament. It was a Persian loan word, and it meant a walled space, referring to a garden or a park. And again, unlike the word heaven, it's not used very often. Besides here, remember what Jesus assured the thief of on the cross as he was about to die? Truly, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's one of the other references. The other one is in Revelation 2:7. The promise of the risen Christ to all who overcome is, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, that future place where believers will be with Christ for all eternity, forever. In the Bible, the Garden of Eden is in Genesis 2 is the place in which we are first introduced to the tree of life. And we find that that same tree of life is in paradise in the future. Of course, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden in order not to eat of that tree of life. And so though the word is not used in the Old Testament, that garden is commonly understood to be paradise also. So there's three different identifications of paradise. There is the original paradise on earth where Adam and Eve dwell. There is an invisible paradise in heaven where the spirits of saints who die are transported to. And there's a future paradise in the new heaven and earth spoken of in Revelation 21:22, where the tree of life is. And it was clearly this second paradise that Paul was caught up to. Most likely either another name for the third heaven, or paradise might be a part of the third heaven, some portion of the third heaven. But nonetheless, this is where he was caught up to. Now, you might be going, okay, great, interesting stuff, interesting about heaven, but what does it matter to us? Well, I think that one's kind of obvious, right? Though the details are lacking, what these verses should encourage you with is the certainty of heaven, right? Paul really went there. And unlike some of those who make claims to have gone there and say some really wacky stuff, Paul didn't tell a lot of details. He just said, I went there. God took me there. If I'm going to believe anybody about a trip to heaven, it's going to be Paul. It's going to be the Apostle John. It's going to be these men who God used for inspired Scripture. We don't need people today to visit heaven for us and write books purportedly describing what it is like. The Bible assures us of this final destination for every person who has trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for sin, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So the first application of this is, don't be deceived by people who write books on thinking they went to heaven. Don't be deceived by that. People also die every day, all day long, all over the world, at every age, at every stage of life. And the ultimate question in every case is, where has their spirit been taken to? Have they been taken to paradise or to an utterly different place from it? This is why when we think of people we know and love who are facing the imminent reality of death, we always ask that question, right? Do they know the Lord? Are they saved? Do they know Christ? Why? Because we believe there is a place called paradise where they will be either taken to or not taken to. And if they are being taken to heaven, to paradise, beloved, that is not sad. That is great joy. That is not something that somebody about to die has to dread. That is something somebody about to die has to say, let me go as fast as I can. Right? So I love what Steve Lawson said at Shepherd's Conference last year about how if we knew how great heaven is going to be, we wouldn't look both ways before crossing the street. Right? We just want to go. My question for you is, how would you answer the question? Are you saved? Are you ready? Are you going to be there in paradise? So his experience was truly unique. It was uncommon. I mean, he was granted a special visit to the very place in which God dwells in all his glory and splendor. It's a picture that we perhaps read of in Revelation 4 and 5 and other chapters of Revelation, because God in His grace showed us so much more in Revelation than Paul could even just talk about and describe. And when we read Revelation, we kind of might get an idea. No wonder Paul didn't say much about it. How do you describe that? John is grasping for words in Revelation to try to describe what he sees. And the point here is that what Paul was allowed to see into the heavenly portals, he was allowed to see what no human eye can see. He was allowed to hear words that no human language can possibly convey. And he was not permitted to say anything about it. He called them inexpressible words. In other words, there is no human language to express what I heard. Nor would I be permitted to do so. Seems neither was he allowed to speak of what he saw, assuming he saw what was going on there as well. So this was his unique and superior spiritual experience. He would be willing to boast about this. Look at verse 5. That's what he says. On behalf of such a man, again, not talking about himself here, but he is. Didn't want to point out that he's talking about, but he's talking about himself. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. This is a legitimate boast. What happened to me would be a legitimate boast. And yet he refrains from doing this, as he writes next. It is this passage that especially, though, throws light on some of those stories that we hear. Individuals who claim they have been granted a glimpse into heaven. One of the recent claims, which was made in the hugely popular 2010 best-selling book, New York Times best-selling book, Heaven is for Real, in which a four-year-old boy claims he spent 3 minutes in heaven and saw relatives that he'd never met and so on and so forth. You know, you look at the title, and the first thing that you see is the title, and it's hard not to just think, what arrogance that someone would write a book telling us heaven is for real. Didn't God write the book telling us heaven is for real a long time ago? The utter arrogance of that title, not to mention the claims that are made in the book by the boy's father and what his son presumably saw, just puts the whole thing in such sketchy light. In his book, The Pentecostal Charismatic Movement, that I started with, The History and Error by David Cloud, he also writes of some others. He writes of one man who Benny Hinn interviewed. You can imagine what that interview would be like. G.S. DeCarnian, who talks about having gone to heaven, he says, whenever I'm heartbroken because of the ministry, problems of the ministry, that's the time the Lord Jesus says, come, and he takes me to heaven, and then he talks to me in person. He calls one of the apostles and makes them speak to me concerning my problems. Well, that's interesting. How would you like that? Problem solution time. Jesus, take me to heaven and have one of the apostles talk. Why do I want one of the apostles talking to me if Jesus just brought me to heaven? It's like Jesus tell me the answers, right? He lists another man, I won't give the name, but he claims that on a journey to heaven, he saw an angel thrown against the wall when God barely moved his finger and accidentally hit him while he was flying by. God can't control his finger, I guess, according to this guy, in heaven. Knocked the poor angel against the wall. These are ludicrous stories, beloved. This is insanity. People that make these kinds of claims, you need to seriously have huge red flags, alarms going off, and go, whoa, what are you talking about? Who do you think you are to say you've gone to heaven? Believe me, when you go there, you're not coming back. And you won't want to. Beware, beloved. If I can just be direct, a simple application of this passage is that if Paul was not permitted to speak of what he heard, don't believe the modern day prosperity preachers who would be allowed to speak of what they purportedly have heard, especially these preposterous assertions that are even theologically off and wrong. Unlike the sketchy claims of such individuals, however, Paul's experience was true. That's the second characteristic of it. Look at this, verse 6. It is a true experience. Paul goes on, he says, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. Again, weaknesses is what he's concerned with. He's willing to boast about weaknesses, and he tells us why. It's coming. We got to wait for it, but it's coming in verses 9 and 10 because of what it displays of Christ. But he goes on in verse 6 and he says, for if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. This is such a cool verse. Because we look at that and we say, well, that means either Paul is a liar or heaven is for real, right? I mean, either he's lying or else what he really saw and heard being transported to heaven, as amazing as that sounds, it really happened to him. It really did happen. Just as his experience in Damascus was true, right? We saw that back in chapter 11. He said, he writes there in verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever knows that I am not lying. Guarantee, this happened in Damascus. Now he says, this is true. In fact, verse 7 indicates that he experienced this special insight and revelation. Well, it could indicate he possibly experienced more than once. It depends on how you take verse 7 with its comment about revelations. It's in the plural. He only gives us one of the times it happened. So presumably it only happened once, but it's possible it happened more than once. But because it was a true experience, Paul knew his boast was legitimate. Or like my older son likes to say, it was legit. So this is, once again, this is what sets Paul's boast apart from modern day assertions. But more importantly, it wasn't only true, it set him apart from the false apostles. Those guys who were disguising themselves. Those guys who were enticing the Corinthians to follow another Jesus. Right? Back in 11 and verse 4. So it was true. And then one other thing. Notice too, the latter part of verse 6. It is properly incorporated into overall Christian experience. It is properly incorporated into overall Christian experience. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the end of it. He says, but I refrain from this. What is he refraining from? Boasting. I'm going to hold off on boasting about this. I won't go into it. So that, here's why. This is amazing. Again, so different from what we see going on in the world today. So that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, Paul goes, look at my ministry. I don't want to tell you about this vision and revelation and this trip to heaven I had. I'm not even going to tell you anything about it. I can't even talk about that. What I can talk about is look at my ministry. Look at my life. Look at how I've lived among you. Look at what you've seen in me. Look at what you've heard from me. I don't want anyone to credit me with anything beyond what you have seen and heard. This is so different from what sensationalist stories go around out there and people write books on and they get rich and make money and tell stories and people follow them. Such foolishness. The great apostle didn't want anyone to think anything about him because of this trip to heaven. He just wanted them to look at his life. And beloved, I ask you, can people look at your life and say, look at this man, he is, or look at this woman. She is so devoted to Jesus Christ. And what she says and how she lives, or how he lives and what he says, lines up with what Christianity is all about. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, two of my favorite verses in for ministry's sake. He said, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Why would Paul write that to Timothy? Because he knows that's what matters. What you see in me, what you hear in me, I don't want to be credited with anything more than that. No sensational experiences. Again, he had no control over that. He had no control over going to heaven or not. God determined to allow him to transport him to heaven, to see whatever he saw, to hear whatever he heard, and leaves us in the dark on it. It was a legitimate boast. This is what characterized it. It was unique and superior. It was true, and it was properly incorporated into his overall Christian life. And that's why he could boast about it, but he doesn't. In fact, Jesus helps him with that. The Lord helps him with that, as we're going to see next time, because he's going to go on and say, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Just in case, Paul might have gotten a little urge to kind of go, hey, look at this, check out this vision. Oh yeah, by the way, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. I mean, Paul ended up suffering because of this. And so once again, in the flow of the argument of 10 to 12, he's talking about how he will boast in his weakness. Because in the end, the power of Christ dwells in him. Beloved, that should be what our greatest joy is. That Jesus Christ in his power dwells in each of us who know him as our Savior. And that everything in our life that happens, happens so that even the bad stuff, the hard stuff, the things that bring out our weakness, happen so that his power can be made manifest. And our hope in the end is to take that same trip to heaven to be in the presence of the Lord. Nothing to fear about that. Nothing to discourage us from that. Nothing to worry about. Just a great hope, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll look next time at the three significant consequences of a legitimate boast. We need to look at them, and they're good. They're really good. We'll see those in verses 7 to 10 so that we can talk more about exalting our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we recognize that, God, in the text, Paul was dealing with a church that he desperately wanted to see turn back to following Christ, to not be led away, to go away from Christ. He was willing to boast. He was willing to do what it took so that he could make sure they would turn back and not be led astray by false apostles. God, please help us not to be like the Corinthians, not to chase after people that have supposed revelations from you to go to heaven, that tell us stories because they sound wonderful and warm and fuzzy. God, help us to be people of the Word of God, who recognize the glory of Christ, and who, like John and Paul, realize, God, there are things there that are absolutely indescribable, and may it just turn our hearts to worship you all the more as we seek to understand and to grow in our love for you. How worthy you are, God. We praise you for your Son, our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, for the hope we have in him, and for your Spirit who lives in us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.